There's no good reason not to follow Jesus. There's nothing about you that you could discover that would be a good reason not to follow Jesus. There's nothing in life that you could pursue that would be a good reason not to follow Jesus. There's no set of circumstances, no set of experiences that create a good reason not to follow Jesus. And those truths are what make what happened at Nazareth in Mark 6 so shocking. The Nazarenes asked where Jesus got his wisdom. They asked where he got his mighty deeds and how he did them. But ultimately, his authority and claims put them off, made them uncomfortable. They just wanted him to leave. And in the parallel accounts of what happened in Mark 6, they did. They could handle little boy Jesus growing up in the synagogue. But the man Jesus who spoke as one sent from God, they couldn't handle that Jesus. They could handle Jesus the carpenter, but not Jesus the Lord. They could handle Jesus the synagogue attender, but not Jesus the synagogue preacher and scripture fulfiller in their midst on the Sabbath day. They could handle Jesus that they were familiar with, not the Jesus who had come to bring the kingdom of God and call everyone to repent. And Mark's gospel is pressing the reader, in light of all of these things, to continue asking that question his disciples have raised as well. Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And if you were one of his 12 disciples, you should imagine the things you would have seen already in Mark's gospel by this point. Incredible things. Fevers being removed. Leprosy reversed. Paralysis healed. Death overcome, demons expelled, and a storm at sea calmed, all of this by the authority of Jesus. You would have heard him teach with authority, not just heal. You would have heard him teach with authority, such that the people said, "We haven't heard anything like this man. He's not even like our scribes." If you were one of the 12 disciples, you would have seen the throngs of people coming in such numbers with such overwhelming intensity that sometimes the only place Jesus could teach was in a boat beside the sea because the crowd on land was too great. You would have seen that sometimes the only way people get to Jesus is on top of a house and down through the roof. If you were one of the 12 disciples, by this point, one of the teachings that you would have heard was the parable of the sower, and it informs so much of what we're watching right now in Mark 6. You would have heard in that message and in that parable that the kingdom of God is a message not always falling on fertile soil. Sometimes that kingdom is proclaimed, the Son of David is heralded, the work of God and his fulfillment that was long hoped for and at last declared. Sometimes people reject that immediately. Sometimes his word is sown and then snatched away. And if you were one of those 12, you just saw an in-your-face illustration in Nazareth of that response. Christ comes to his hometown, and the people of Nazareth do not come out to Jesus in droves with faith. He heals a few of them, but it's not like what we've seen so far. The unbelief in the hometown of Jesus was so strong that Mark 6, verse 6 tells us the Son of God marveled at it. Their unbelief was so pervasive, and their interest in him was so diminished compared to where he has been. He left Nazareth, and Jesus' brothers and sisters who lived there and went to that synagogue did not go with him. When Jesus left Nazareth, not only did his brothers and sisters not follow, the hometown people and the synagogue attenders, they didn't go either. And it's good that the disciples saw all of that. It's good that they heard it. Good that they saw it. Because Jesus had earlier said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And it turns out fishing for sinners is not so easy. Nazareth was a place, and Jesus goes there and he leaves with the people he arrived with. Nevertheless, Mark is going to narrate that after the rejection of Jesus, Jesus is going to send his disciples on a fishing trip, if you will, just to continue that metaphor. And having seen what has just happened to Jesus, they should not be surprised. They should, in some sense, anticipate that at some point they will face not just a reception to the kingdom message, but a mixed response, some of which will be rejection, opposition, persecution. In verses 7 through 13, he sends the 12. The language is this, that he called the 12 to himself. He had earlier called them to follow him. Lay down your nets, follow me. He appoints them in Mark 3. He appoints them in Matthew also. It's just not the gospel we're in. In Mark's gospel, he appoints them in Mark 3, names them. And in verses 14 and 15 of Mark 3, we are told that he was going to one day send them out with his authority. And now in Mark 6, we're going to watch it happen. We were told he was going to do it earlier in Mark 3. And in Mark 6, here's the fulfillment of that plan. He sends them out two by two. Why two by two? A couple reasons, probably. Number one, credibility. And number two, for safety. It wasn't easy traveling by yourself in the ancient world. It was much wiser, much more practical to have people together. And so two by two would establish that. But also credibility. The Old Testament indicates that the credibility of testimony is increased by more than one witness. And so here you have at least two or more indicated in Deuteronomy 19. So Jesus sends them out two by two in Mark 6. That continues in Acts. If you see the missionaries going, so often you will see references to more than one person traveling on a journey, sometimes more than two. In verse 8 and 9, what surprises us perhaps is what he tells them to leave behind. We were recently on a vacation, doing some traveling and some days in Alabama, and we filled our van. I mean, we filled it. I don't know what we would do if there was one more person in the family. There was room on top, I guess, you know. Every suitcase, every bag, filled from top to bottom. What I'm about to read to you is not a normal way to go anywhere. And I want you to see how unusual this is. We don't do this kind of thing. Nobody does. In the ancient world, people would have said, now wait a second. That's not how you travel. He says to them in verse 8, take nothing except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Let's think about what he tells them not to take for a moment. No bread. Well, so there's their food supply, such a staple in their diet. No bread. Well, we're supposed to get food. And he's not telling them not to eat. He's setting them up to be dependent on the Lord's provision through the hospitality of others. They're not bringing their own food. They're going to eat. It's just not going to be something they're bringing. No, the second thing he says don't bring is a bag. Well, this is for any supplies you would need. You got to have a bag. Got to have a suitcase. Don't take anything like that, he says. And no money? No money? How am I supposed to buy the supplies I need? Not that I have a bag to put it in. How am I supposed to buy anything? No bag, no bread, no money. He also says not to bring two tunics. Verse 9, not to put on two. One was typical to travel with during the day, but a second tunic was also either carried or worn, because at night when you're traveling, if you didn't have lodging, you were kind of out there in the elements, right? And a second tunic was really helpful to keep warm. He says, don't bring one. And if the disciples are wondering, well, what am I going to do if we're just out in the elements? He's expecting them to trust the Lord's provision for lodging. Lodging that will ensure supplies, bread, money, and safety. So they're not going to need this extra tunic. They're not going to need money, a bag, or bread. He tells them to bring, verse 8, a staff, sandals. That's not overly generous. It's like, that's it? Sandals and a staff. Now, a staff could have had a couple of purposes. They're going to walk with it. That's helpful because the terrain was uneven. It's not like they have all these paved roads everywhere. Not like that at all. Rome had worked on a lot of the roads in the years ahead, or years prior to this, but it would have been difficult traveling across lands. And then he says to take the staff, which could have been used not just for walking, but for defense. and anybody that would try to overcome them, or any wild animals they might have to deal with. Well, it's helpful to have a staff akin to a shepherd's staff, maybe. And then to wear sandals, and these weren't anything fancy. Sometimes they were just made out of rudimentary elements and strapped together, leathers or grass elements, and it was not something that was amazing or of incredible quality and endurance, and yet they're going to trust the Lord. Now, as you're reading about, take your staff, get your sandals, don't take a lot of these other things with you, maybe you're hearing, which I think would be right, maybe you're hearing some of those earlier stories weeks earlier in the book of Exodus that we were in when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. They would have their sandals on their feet, they would have their staff in their hand, but there are a lot of unusual behaviors in Exodus 12. Things that didn't seem normal, that were to stand out as they trusted the Lord. In the book of Exodus, chapters 12 and following, you see references to the staff in their hand, the daily provision of bread from the Lord, the need to have their garment girded together with a belt, sandals on their feet. And there have been some scholars who have wondered, is Jesus giving them, so to speak, a commission as agents of a new Exodus? They're doing this unusual thing, going out. And in fact, before our passage ends today in Mark 6, they're going to end up in the wilderness with him in a desolate place, which is also what followed in Exodus 12 and 13 and following. I think it's very likely indeed, because Jesus, from Mark 1 and following, has spoke and acted in ways as if those long ago deliverance patterns and hopes grounded in God's hand that led the Israelites out is now being superseded by and escalated into this glorious deliverance he's bringing, the kingdom that's come. He's bringing a new Exodus, and he's sending these people out to do unusual things. And Isaiah proclaims that this day will come when these announcements are going to be given. And they're going to go proclaim repentance, which would be shorthand for what Jesus did in Mark 1, 14 and 15. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. So when they're proclaiming repentance, it's that whole gospel news that's being announced. Listen to Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so part of what these disciples are doing is they're going out in unusual ways and they're trusting in the Lord. And the message that they're heralding is the reign of God in Christ. That's what they're bringing. And it's not always going to be received well. Verses 10 and 11. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as testimony against them. This means accommodations are to be sought. And if one receives those accommodations, the pair that's sent out, they're to remain in that house while they're proclaiming, not just to that household, but to the nearby area, if you will. So they're to stay there as a kind of temporary base. And then they're going to go out. And then they're going to find another house. And then they're going to go out. And then they're going to find another house as they go from one region to the next. But not every house is going to receive them or listen to them. And that's what's so dangerous. Because to reject the people Jesus has sent is to reject Jesus. And Jesus is the one God has sent. And so to reject Jesus is to reject the Father who has sent him. And you get a sense here how high the stakes are. It's no light thing to reject the person and message of Christ represented now in his disciples. If they won't receive you or listen to you, then shake the dust off your feet. That's kind of an odd response. Shake the dust off your feet. What does that mean? This was a tapping into Jewish behavior when they would leave Gentile territories and get back into the promised land. They would shake the dust off their feet as a way of symbolizing the defilement they just had to walk through. You know, it was a representation of some kind of uncleanness or defilement or even an act of judgment. So it's symbolic. And Jesus is saying here, if they are rejecting you, you should shake the dust off your feet to indicate in this visual way that judgment is what you have, is your response. And what you would deserve. Judgment. Jesus has been rejected by his own hometown, and he is preparing his disciples that they may be rejected as well. This lesson hasn't expired. In Mark 6, we are recognizing that the kingdom message, not only proclaimed and modeled by Jesus, but through his ambassadors and through his representatives, and even now through his church all these thousands of years, not everybody wants and loves the message of the kingdom. And therefore, we should not be surprised when the church of Jesus Christ is opposed or suffers or is persecuted. Indifference might be one reaction, but wanting their death might be another. There's a story to come along those lines. So in verse 12, they're going to obey. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This is Jesus' language in Mark 1, 14 and 15, just to reiterate. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So when we learn the disciples go out and they're proclaiming to repent, I think that's Mark's shorthand way of saying, they're saying what Jesus said. Talking about the kingdom, and they're telling people why they need to repent. They're drawing attention to sin. They're going throughout these territories, and they're going with courage, and they're going with boldness. So part of the Christian proclamation is turn from sin. But it's a fuller message than that. It's flee from sin and run to Jesus. The fullness of the Christian proclamation must address sin, but the reason we want to address sin is because we're proclaiming a Savior of sinners. Don't you want to know why Jesus died on the cross? It wasn't just because he was like, oh, not them, me. Those are my friends, you know. I'm going to step in their place. And as if it had nothing greater than just an example of friendship or love or affection for them. Just an example of moral sacrifice and pouring oneself out for a cause. Friends, it's got to be more than that. If we take the Bible's story in its fullness, there is a rebellion of sinners and a transgression whose wages is death. And we will suffer the payment for our sins unless we flee to the Savior. And so they're going and they're proclaiming this. True repentance will be evident in following after Jesus. If they're proclaiming that people should repent, and yet they act like the Nazarenes and say, well, you know, we're just going to stay here. Who is this guy? Isn't he just Mary's son? Don't we know his sisters and brothers? If they're not following after Jesus, they're not truly repenting. Because to turn from sin is to flee to Jesus in the truest sense. The rejection of Jesus is sin. If someone thinks they're fleeing from sin and not turning to Jesus, they're still rejecting Jesus, which is the height of folly and rebellion. There is nothing more dangerous, nothing more foolish than to reject the Son of God. So any repentance that doesn't drive you to Jesus isn't the true repentance the Bible speaks of. Because it leaves you in unbelief and leaves you in rebellion and in rejection of the Savior. Repentance is the forsaking of sin for the sake of Jesus. It is the forsaking of sin. But it is a turning of life and heart and mind to the Lord Christ, who is a refuge, forsaking sin for the sake of Jesus. They went out, they proclaimed. They didn't only proclaim. Just as Jesus' kingdom message was authenticated by wonders, so was theirs. Boy, look at verse 13. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They were doing what Jesus did. Jesus sent them out with his authority, and they're doing the things we've seen him in his authority do. Anointing with oil is this representation of setting someone apart. Things that were anointed with oil in the Old Testament were set apart for a purpose. And Jesus here has sent his disciples out to further confirm the truthfulness of his kingdom message. I think that's what's happening here. They testify to his identity. Who is this? And that's the right question because people are talking. People are hearing about it. Verses 14 to 29 comes on the heels of this. In fact, one of the guys who heard about it is King Herod. King Herod heard of it. He heard of what the disciples were doing in the name of this Jesus. It says, for Jesus' name had become known. They're going around talking about Jesus. They're going around proclaiming repentance. They're proclaiming a kingdom. And this guy, Jesus, 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 they're just hearing this name. And this name goes up through the corridors of power, and King Herod hears about it. Now, who's this Herod? Early in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that there's a Herod who wants to kill Jesus at his birth. This is a different Herod. That Herod who wanted to kill Jesus in Bethlehem was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas in Mark 6:14. He's the son of Herod the Great. So same family, different Herods, though the same name. This is, I do recognize that this complicates things because you have more than one Herod. And he's not the only Herod. There's more than two that are mentioned who are different people in the Gospels and Acts. As one New Testament scholar says, tracing the descendants of Herod the Great is not an easy task, for he had 10 wives, two possessing the same name, Mariamne. And he had numerous sons, many of which had the name Herod. Okay, well then, we understand why this is so difficult. There's some modern examples of this. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking of George Foreman. You know, the famous boxer had a lot of children and named five of his boys George Edward Foreman. Named all of them. In fact, one of his daughters he named Georgetta, just to put the word George in there. Now, that, to my knowledge, that's the extent of the correspondences between George Foreman and Herod the Great. But it sort of reminded me of that when you see all the different Herods here. This is Herod Antipas. And he's a king there in the land, a ruler. And Jesus' name has come to his ears. And as Jesus' name has come to his ears, there is speculation about who it is. Here are the theories. Number one, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Now, the reader at this point should be thinking, why didn't know he died? What do you mean he got raised from the dead? Last I heard about John in 1:14, he had been arrested. Okay, so we'll find out what happened to him in just a moment. But here we're told by implication he's dead. Others are thinking that this, or well, to continue with this name, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. John was viewed to be a prophet. And there were Old Testament prophets who did work wonders. Think of Elijah and Elisha. Even Moses in the book of Exodus, who was a prophet of God. It's not an unusual thing without precedent. When you look in the Old Testament, you do see prophets engaging in wonders. So here, a familiar prophet to Herod was certainly John the Baptist, as we'll see in a moment. And they're thinking, well, that's why these miraculous powers are at work. It's John the Baptist back from the dead. We are clearly told, though, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, 41, that John did not work any signs. He was not a miracle-working prophet. While some of the Old Testament ones were miracle-working prophets. So these disciples are doing miracles in the authority of Christ. That's not the only thing they're doing. They're proclaiming repentance. And that might be why John the Baptist is a good theory as well, because he had been calling for the repentance of King Herod because of something we'll see in just a moment. And of course, we'll figure out how that worked out for John the Baptist. It did not end so well. Jesus has just been rejected as a prophet in his hometown. And now they're saying in verse 15, well, he is Elijah, and others saying he is a prophet. So maybe that's why these miracles are happening. He's this prophetic figure, maybe Elijah himself or John the Baptist raised from the dead. It does indicate a kind of cluelessness. It suggests that the people with these theories aren't people who saw both John and Jesus. You get the impression that these people had heard about John, and then John died. And then they heard about Jesus, and they thought, okay, that's John raised from the dead or something. But they weren't aware, it seems, that they were contemporaries for a time. Certain people weren't aware of that, and so they knew the death of one, and now the rise in ministry and powers of another. Well, in verse 16 of these theories, here's what Herod's going to go with. In verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Well, now we learn not only that John has been raised from the dead in the sense that he must have been killed, according to Herod, we learn that he had been beheaded. John, whom I beheaded. He fears that John has come back to haunt him. In verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now we learn why John ended up in prison and why Herod was so angry and why he fears that John has come back from the dead. In verse 17, apparently it had to do with a marriage relationship that Herod had. Herod had a brother named Herod Philip. Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, okay, two Herods. Here he's just called Philip, and that helps the reader a ton. Okay, so Herod, Antipas, and then Philip. And Philip had a wife named Herodias. But Herod wanted this particular wife. And so he did. He married her. Took her from his brother Philip. And John had been saying in verse 18, it is not lawful for you to do this. And this means he's appealing to the law of Moses. It is not according to the law. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 prohibit this kind of interchange of wives. And this is very clear to John, and John is a prophet. And this is not the first time there's been conflict between a ruler in Israel and a prophet. You just got to read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and you just read the accounts of the writing prophets themselves. They came into conflict with the powers that be all the time, didn't they? And here John is a prophet. And John is coming against the ruler there named Herod Antipas. And he's saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herodias, the wife, didn't like John very much. There's no response of repentance in her heart. She begins to hold a grudge against him and wants him to die. In verse 19, she held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Does this surprise you how they have, in that marriage, a very different response to John? The wife hates him. And Herod Antipas is very intrigued by John. John is bold. John is very clear about what the Word of God would have to say upon this particular marriage relationship. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias bears a grudge, but Herod fears John. Herod believes John's a righteous and holy man. You know what Herod doesn't think? Well, that guy's just crazy. Nobody listened to him. Herod, it says, keeps John safe there in the prison. And goes to listen to him. When he heard him, he was perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And this indicates that part of Herod's routine, if you will, however often this was to go to visit with John the Baptist and to listen to him. Not that he responded well, but at least heard him and eager to understand him, though he was perplexed. Herodias hated him. And then her opportunity comes. Verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. I think this is a way of saying all the social and political elite got a birthday invitation and they all showed up. Herod had a banquet, and anybody who was anybody, they came. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. So here's a bizarre twist in the story. At Herod's birthday banquet, all these political and social elite have gathered, and his daughter comes and dances in a way that is no doubt provocative and sensual. And it says that she pleased Herod and his guests. The reader is rightly disturbed by this, including his following comment, ask me for anything you wish, and I'll give it to you. He continues in verse 23, vowing, whatever you ask, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. The reader at this point might be hearing something else, not from the book of Exodus, but from the book of Esther, where there was a banquet and a king with a plot to undo the safety and future of the Jews was thwarted by Esther. To whom the king said, ask me for whatever you wish. But Herodias' daughter is not like Esther. Whereas Esther's actions in response to the king at that banquet in Esther 5 resulted in the saving of life. That is not what happened with Herodias' daughter. Herodias' daughter is an anti-Esther. She's a villain in this story. And in verse 23, he says, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she goes out to mom. Mom, what should I ask for? And in verse 24, Herodias didn't even blink. The head of John the Baptist. And when she came in immediately with haste to the king, you know, the daughter's coming and she's not even walking. She's moving quickly. And she says, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. On a platter. On a platter. I mean, they are at a banquet after all. A lot of things are displayed on platters at banquets. They're going to put this on display too. This is a grotesque situation. And the reader has seen multiple twists of the story, and it's not over. In verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. He feared John, remember? He knew John was a holy and righteous man, remember? He would go to the prison and listen to John, hearing him gladly. And now he's caught. Because he has said in front of everybody, ask me for whatever you want. He must not have anticipated that this could happen. So he was sorry for this. He had made oaths and his guests were there and he didn't want to break his word. And here's what this suggests. This is a reluctant leader. And he believes John shouldn't die. Herod in this story with John is like Pilate with Jesus later. But he just wants to please the gathered crowd. He cares more of what the people in that room think of him at that banquet than doing what's right. He's not sure how his opinion is going to be polling well, having said what he did so grandiose and lavish and then taking it all back in front of everybody. It would be embarrassing. It would be humiliating. Who knows what his daughter and wife would do? The guests might even be charged and energized for this kind of thing. Oh yeah, bring us John the Baptist's head. You think King Herod's the only one who heard of that guy? He's probably irritating everybody on the social and political levels. He was the kind of person that was like an irritating Old Testament prophet that was just bringing the word of God to these rebellious fools to warn of judgment to come. And they just wanted to get rid of him. The king was sorry that this had to take place, but immediately in verse 27, he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. All right, so you're John the Baptist, right? You're in prison. In comes, is that the king? It's not the king. Who is that? He's got a sword in one hand and a platter in the other. What is going on? This is not a normal day. John the Baptist sees him coming. The executioner went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the crowd. You may have read this story before. Most of you no doubt have. But let's just let sink in our minds for a moment how violent and grotesque and graphic this is. There's a banquet going on. And in comes the daughter of Herodias carrying a platter with the head of a man. Then she takes it to her mom. In verse 28, gave it to her mother. The disciples hear about this. I mean, why wouldn't they? Word gets out. Did you hear about what happened at Herod's birthday banquet? I mean, word gets out and the disciples of John hear about it. His disciples in verse 29 is not a reference to Jesus' disciples. It was common in the Old Testament for prophets to have followers, known as disciples. John also has disciples. So verse 29 is about those. John's disciples heard of it, and they came and they took his body. They don't have a head, they have a body, and they laid it in the tomb. Old Testament scholars have recognized there are interesting connections to the story of Elijah and what John has going on in Mark's gospel and in all the gospels. And it's appropriate because John was the Elijah to come, if you will. He was that patterned prophet, dressing like Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, like Malachi 4 promised. But more than just the dress of the belt and the garment of hair connect John to Elijah. Both the stories of Elijah and John have an angry queen wanting to destroy God's prophet. Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. She hated that prophet. A second correspondence is that Ahab was married to Jezebel, which led Israel into Baal worship. It was an inappropriate union. And Herod's marriage to Herodias, there it is also something that John said violated the law of God. In both stories of John and Elijah, the king in each story is weak, fearing the prophet, ready to listen to him, but in the end, he's not going to do what he ought to do. Another parallel is Jezebel wanting to kill Elijah, the same as Herodias wanting to kill John. Though Jezebel was unsuccessful, Herodias is successful in eliminating John. Not only, though, do we connect it to Elijah. This is foreshadowing what's to come. Consider that John is a rejected prophet. After we've just seen a rejected prophet in Mark 6. And John dies. So John, like Jesus, is a prophet rejected. John, like Jesus, is going to be executed by some sort of ruler or state, secular ruler. Herod, like Pilate, doesn't want to do it, but caves in to the crowd. A fourth correspondence is that Herodias, like the chief priests with Jesus, are scheming, trying to figure out how to take advantage of an opportunity to get rid of the one that bothers them. Lastly, John's disciples go to care for the body of John, and Joseph of Arimathea and others will care for the body of Jesus. This story looks back, this story looks forward. It's an important account because it's connected to the whole unfolding narrative. In verses 30 and 32, we come around to Jesus' disciples. What Mark has done is something we've seen in Mark's gospel before. We're referring to it as a sandwiching technique with stories. He brings up something and then seems to change subject, though it is related, and then comes back around again to what he started with. So in verses 7 to 13, he sent out the disciples. And in verses 30 through 32, they come back. So still the disciples. But then in the middle of the sandwich, of the two pieces of bread, in the middle, you've got this account about John. John, who would say, he must become greater and I must become less, who is pointing people to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was killed for his stances, his holding to and proclamation of God's word. He was arrested and persecuted, imprisoned, and then later executed. And the disciples were sent out, and they needed to be prepared to be rejected. Because when God sends people out, they're not always received well. And John the Baptist is a case in point. And this comes after the beginning of Mark 6, where it happened to Jesus in Jesus' own hometown. So in these last verses, verses 30 to 32, we come full circle where the disciples, called apostles here, which means those who are sent out, they come back. They return to Jesus, they tell him of all they had done and all they had taught, which means they tell him about their proclamation, and they tell him about the healings, and they tell him about the exorcisms. They fill him in. This is like a mission debrief, okay? You would understand the importance of this. They come back to Jesus, and Jesus says, tell me everything, you know? Let's sit down, let all of you two by twos, you come, all you pairs together, and they're having one large storytelling time. Oh boy, overhear those conversations. What kind of things were shared at that moment? Stories about how they were received and how so-and-so believed and so-and-so wanted to follow. And then there was this other house where they were opposed and chased out and persecuted. Oh, the stories they would have told. Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place. The word is a wilderness place. Your translation may say wilderness. And I think that connects us to the right theme with Mark's gospel and the book of Exodus. Because if these are agents of the new Exodus and they're proclaiming the deliverance of God, then going into the wilderness is the appropriate next step. And they're going in there to rest. They can't only teach, they can't only work under Jesus' authority, going and doing it. They need rest as well. Going to rest. Rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. One writer says the rhythm of the Christian life bounces back and forth from the secret place to the marketplace. And that way of phrasing it is to say that our rest and our commitment to the cause of the gospel are the rhythms of the Christian life. It's not only one or only the other. It's recognizing we're people who have been sent out as representatives and ambassadors of the Lord. And sometimes we must rest a while. This is the rhythm of the life of the Christian, with the secret place and the marketplace. The word wilderness connects us to Jesus' own experience where he would go out into the wilderness. In fact, the wilderness was not always a safe place because in Mark 1, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. So even in the periods of rest and relaxation or going away for whatever temporary respite there is, is to not ultimately escape the temptations of the world. They must pray to be delivered from the evil one. They must pray not to be led into temptation. And the wilderness here connects us not just to the story of Jesus, but to the story of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. God was with them. God provided for them. And the disciples have experienced that firsthand. In our last verse this morning in verse 32, they went away in the boat, so they respond to Jesus' instruction with obedience, don't they? He told them, go out and proclaim, and they did. He says, come away now and rest, and they did. What Jesus says goes. He's in charge. He's their leader. It's his authority they bear. And so they're going to do what he says. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. There's no good reason for them not to. They're following him. Doesn't he know what is best for them? Doesn't he love them more than anyone else has ever loved them? He loved them from the foundation of the world. In John 13, before he washes their feet, the narrative says he loved them to the uttermost. No one has ever loved us like the Lord Jesus. There's no good reason not to follow. And these disciples don't see everything clearly, but we have a fuller account of his glorious excellencies and his substitutionary work and his majesty at the right hand of God and his promised return where all nations will be gathered for judgment. Some for eternal life in the presence of God and a new heavens and new earth forever, and others into everlasting judgment, where the wages of sin will be poured out upon them. There's no good reason not to follow Jesus. He's the one the Bible declares him to be. And these disciples are asking the question about who is this man of Nazareth, that we need to keep reading and keep believing the Bible's testimony so that we will see in fullness who the Lord Jesus is. There's nothing like him, nothing compared to him. Paul Washer is a missionary and an evangelist who was in a gathered crowd one day. A student asked him this question. He said, Brother Paul Washer, how can one man suffering for a few short hours on the cross save a multitude of men from judgment? How can one guy do that? I want you to listen to his response. Washer said, that one man is worth more than all of them put together. You take mountains and molehills, crickets and clowns, you take everything. Every planet, every star, every form of beauty, everything that sings, everything that brings light, and you put it all in the scale, and you put Christ on the other side, and he outweighs them all. He outweighs them all. There's none like him. There's none greater than him. There's no good reason not to follow him. To turn from sin for the sake of Jesus and to be made fishers of men for the sake of the gospel, of which we should not be ashamed and should be prepared to endure ridicule and mockery and suffering. John was killed. But that's nothing a good resurrection from the dead can't fix. We're all going to die. So follow Jesus until you die, and then you will be raised. Let's pray.